Welcome. It's 6 o'clock, so I think we'll get started. My name is Sharon, and I serve the village's education lead, and it's been my privilege to help recruit and help support teaching faculty as they are here and as they get here. So that's been a privilege for me. I'd like to welcome back Ben Stewart for second session. Ben is, as you can see on your handout, is from the Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, former Holden pastor and Holden board member. So welcome, Ben. And his session today is Rediscovering Earth Wisdom and Ritual in Daily Life. I'm going to run up and make more copies, and then I'll bring them down for those of you who
are there. We can share.
Okay. So, all right. Thank you, Ben.
Thank you, Sharon. And thanks for being here. It's this funny thing, right, where we're talking about earth wisdom and enjoying the earth, and we're in here. Could there be much more of a glorious day than that blue sky with a few white clouds and that nice, icy, cool breeze kind of pouring through the village tonight? So we'll try to make it worth your while so you can even more appreciate it after this session, okay? So in the first session, didn't have to be there, but if you were, you remember we used the final divine speech from the book of Job. And Bill Brown says that in that speech, Job is force-fed a diet of wilderness to kind of open his eyes to wonder. And the first, however you divide it, the first sentence of that divine speech ends with a phrase that's a good entry point for tonight. God says, Job, where were you at the beginning of at the dawn of creation when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? So today we're going to begin with that image of the stars singing for joy, the morning stars shouting and singing for joy. And we're going to follow this thread that also exists in wisdom literature about all of us fleshy creatures sharing the same breath that God gives all of us breath. So let's just take a moment, everybody, take an inhalation, an exhalation, all right? Our scriptures say that is a gift from God, every one of those breaths that you take, and that every creature, every living fleshy creature receives it also as a gift from God. So lots of people in here probably know that in our scriptures, in Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath is also, in both Greek and in Hebrew, the same for wind, spirit, breath. So you can kind of do an on-the-fly translation. When you're reading anything, usually in Old or New Testament, not all the time, but usually if you see any of those words, you can kind of put a dash between them. So if you see spirit, you can just even say it in your head, wind, spirit, breath. And you'll see that there's kind of word plays on that sometimes, too. Notice that tonight, as we talk about the way the spirit and the breath is given to all of us creatures. So here are some wisdom texts that reflect on the same spirit breath that we share, we human animals share with the other animals. These are on the handout right there. So from Ecclesiastes, and a lot of these are actually kind of in a let's bring humans down to earth. Rather than trying to blast off out of here. But listen to this. Humans and animals all have the same breath. And humans have no advantage over the animals. Next. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the breath returns to God who gave it. So all of us creatures of dust, dust returns to the earth, breath returns to God who gave it. Wind, spirit, breath returns to God. And here's another. This sounds a little bit like the divine speech from Job that we were looking at. Just as you do not know how the breath comes to the bones in the mother's womb, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So the breath that's given to every living creature is mysterious here and calls for wonder in the wisdom literature. Now this next quote is not from a wisdom book per se, but you could consider it part of the strand. Some people actually make the argument that the first part of Genesis is actually wisdom literature. So this is going into the ark. All the animals went into the ark of Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. Again, same word, and every creature gets saved, all of them carrying this breath as a gift from God. So all of us share the same wind, spirit, breath, all of us creatures, and it gives us life. And here's where we're going to really pick up tonight. It gives us voice. So the thing that we're going to wrestle with tonight is, what does it mean to consider that the non-human creatures also have voice? What would it be like to attend to their voices, especially kind of following that strand through Scripture? So let's go with that. That's where we're headed, okay? So in Christian and Jewish Scripture, when the voices of other creatures show up, they're not usually having an argument. They're not trying to convince you of something. They're not gossiping. They're not doing a lecture in fireside room. Their voices are at prayer, at worship, right? This makes me very happy as a worship professor, right? So what I want to do is approach this earth wisdom in a kind of eco-liturgical mode by attending to the voices, or if that's too much for you, you can think about it as the, quote, voices of the rest of creation and how they worship God. So we might call it, what's the worship life like of other kind? That's a word Larry Rasmussen uses to talk about other non-human animal species, other kind. So this exploration is going to take us outside of kind of the official bounds of wisdom tradition, but you'll see it's consistent with it, and we'll begin with it and we'll end with it. I think it'll wrap it up nicely. So first of all, in some ways, it should be really hard for us to miss that there's this great tradition in Christianity of the other creatures' voices being theologically meaningful, because we actually have what I've called a noisy tradition in this way. So Psalm 98, the lands shout, the sea roars, the rivers clap their hands, the hills ring out with joy to God. In Psalm 104, the lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. And in Revelation, John hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing in worship. So imagine just in your mind's ear what that sounds like. Every creature. Loons, elephants, tree frogs, cattle, blue whales, crickets, owls, baboons, mockingbirds, coyotes. Can you hear Beethoven's hymn? Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain. What do they do? Anybody know that? Who can finish that line? Call us to rejoice in thee. So in that hymn, at least, they're the worship leaders. They're inviting us into the song. But here's the hard part. The first thing we're going to do before we celebrate all these voices with us is attend to the opposite direction. And this is not necessarily a fun part, but I think it's interesting and necessary. And specifically, it's the silence of our fellow creatures, or at least the diminishment of their voices. So let's get started with that. So this is Gordon Hempton. Some of you have probably heard of him. He has been working over the past 30 years as an acoustic ecologist. And he's been working over the past 30 years to identify places where you can normally spend 15 minutes during daytime hours without having human-generated noise intrude on the soundscape. So far in North America, in 30 years, he's found 12 such places. My students were surprised, and we tried it here at Holden. We couldn't make it work. Even up in Big Creek, the planes were coming over. We couldn't do it for 15 minutes. So we should be a little more precise here on this point. It's not human voices, usually, that are interrupting these other sounds, mostly. It's not even our simple tools or our musical instruments. What knocks place after place off of Gordon Hempton's list is the sound of the fossil-fueled powered engines and machines that humans create. So here's an image from Chicago. People in the street saying, we can't sleep even because of the noise of those fossil-fueled fired airplanes. So if we seek to diagnose the silence or the diminished voices around us, one of the diseases that we'd be looking at is the intrusion of human-generated noise, and especially our fossil-fueled machines. And they can now be heard almost everywhere on Earth, almost all the time. It's machines. Okay. So, did anybody grow up shifting? Did anybody grow up hearing the whippoorwill? What, maybe, isn't that a Midwestern thing? Yeah. I was backpacking not long ago and heard one. And I was like, whoa, I don't think I've heard one of those first. It reminded me of my childhood. And I thought, yeah, I don't think I've heard that for a while. And in fact, I was correct. Let's see if we can hear this. Here's the whippoorwill. I hear the game. I remember as a boy laying in bed and listening to that call kind of cut through the drone of the crickets and the tree frogs. And sometimes it would go on too long or come too early. And I found out as I heard this that it actually is not my imagination that I'm hearing this less. By some scientific estimates, it's not just whippoorwills. Since the time when I heard these whippoorwills as a boy, I'm not that old, we've lost fully half of the songbirds on Earth. Half of the world's bird song gone silent in my lifetime. This has taken place within what some scientists say appears to be the Earth's sixth mass extinction event, which the most recent one was the one that wiped out the dinosaurs 65 million years ago. And if you were in Dan Spencer's session this morning, you can have a sense of just how long ago that is. The most recent mass extinction event, comparable to what's happening now, occurred before Mount Everest existed, when Australia and Antarctica were the same landmass. And so even differently than that mass extinction event, this is the first time in Earth's history that a single species, a bipedal primate, is pushing most of the others toward silence and extinction, mostly by destroying their homes. Okay. Told this part is going to be hard. I told you. We'll get to the good stuff. So while many animal species have been pushed out of existence and are in decline, a few are quickly gaining in population. Now, you probably know since 1800, the human population has grown dramatically. But the population of animals held captive by humans for meat has increased 350% more than the increase in human population. So think about that. In the state of North Carolina, there are more hogs held in cages than there are people living in any kind of housing. The increasing amount of meat in our diets means that every year about 70 billion captive animals are killed for meat. Most of the growth of that captive animal population comes from animals in what the industry calls concentrated animal... Oh, here we go. We need to go. That's not it. That's the... Concentrated animal feeding operations or factory farms. So we could have a discussion about the kind of ethics of factory farms, and I've never really delved much into that. In fact, it was preparing for this kind of intersection that I did for a talk at Valparaiso University that actually pushed me into some reading up on kind of animal rights in farms. And I was struck and captivated by what this means. I know there are lots of different opinions on that. I just want to acknowledge that many of us have different places on it. But just to think about what this means, the sheer numbers here. What I want to focus on now, though, is the silence. Anybody try to visit a factory farm ever? Yeah. If you've been to the kill floor of an industrial-scale slaughterhouse, if you've either seen or heard the inside of these places, it's almost for sure by a hidden camera and microphone that was snuck in there by an animal rights group. Because there's an aggressively enforced silence that's kept around these fellow animals. So in dozens of states, factory farms have lobbied state legislatures to make any photography or filming inside one of their operations a felony, or even considered, a terrorist act. So you've probably heard they're called ag-gag laws. And so my parents live in Idaho. When I'm visiting them in their state and I take my iPhone out and make a recording of a factory farm, I could stay in Idaho for an extra year in jail. Literally, it's a year-long jail event for photographing that. So, here's a little theological term. It's interesting that when Jesus calls attention to the prayer life of others in the Gospels, when he's kind of pointing it out to people, he's often pointing out a power imbalance among different parties who are engaged in prayer. Especially in Luke, he's often calling attention to the prayer of those who were on the vulnerable side of the power imbalance. So here's a few examples.
Jesus looked up and saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. So Jesus was highlighting a silenced and disregarded voice. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Right? And Jesus points to the tax collector. He can't even raise his head up. Jesus told them a parable about the need to pray always and not to lose heart. There was a judge who neither feared God nor had any respect for people, powerful judge. But in that city, there was a widow who kept coming to the judge and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. And Jesus cheers on that voice that comes from the margins, hoping that that voice will finally get heard. So Jesus had people attend to the prayers of others and notice the power dynamics as theologically relevant. So before answering the prayers of others, Jesus, his first move is towards solidarity to the ones who are on the short side of the power imbalance. So if we believe that this is more than just a kind of metaphorical gloss in our scriptures, or if we think that's a helpful map of the cosmos, that our fellow creatures have a spiritual life, and the morning stars are singing for joy, and that our fellow creatures are calling out to God for food, and that human prayer is drowning them out, then it seems consistent with Jesus' teaching here to say that this imbalance is of significance to God, that God listens to those silenced voices, and that we can be sure God is listening to their prayers and calls us to listen to their voices too. Okay, we might need to lighten up here, right? So let's get away from that and look at cheerful John Bell, right? He's the Scottish wild man who kind of has organized the worship life for some time at the Wild Goose Abbey on the island of Iona in Scotland. And I once had the great pleasure of hearing John Bell speak at a kind of conservative evangelical college as John Bell was riffing on what he kind of called the ecological psychedelia of the Psalms. And he had us imagine in this conservative group, one of us going to the window and looking outside and saying, look, the hills are skipping like goats. The trees are clapping their hands. And so, of course, he was trying to get them to think like, hey, that sounds like the 60s and counterculture we don't like. But his point was, this is actually a common biblical way of perceiving the liturgical life of the non-human world. Even beyond Christianity, scholars of religion and culture say that this time and this cultural location in history is unusual for our lack of confidence in the spiritual life of non-human creatures. Pretty much, we were just talking about this at dinner. Every culture through history, in every various place, has pretty much just had a pretty high degree of confidence that trees have a spiritual life with the Creator, that we can partly perceive, but mostly are hidden from us. And salamanders, and mountain goats, that they have a spiritual relationship with God. We don't have that as much culturally, right? So, whether or not it's a good thing or a bad thing, what we have largely come to expect in this culture from the prayer life of the non-human creatures, we just expect silence, right? Just be honest about that. Okay, next. When I overhear someone previewing what someone's first night, maybe camping out in the wilderness, or maybe going up to the tailings pile at night on a clear night here in Holden, I often hear something like this. You are not going to believe what the sky looks like. You won't believe it, right? Let's see if we can get this little slide up here. Right? On an average clear night with a new moon and no light pollution, any human with average eyesight can lift up their head or lay back on the ground and distinguish around 3,000 stars in the sky. Distinguish that. But we know where this is going. For about 2/3 of the people in the United States, you can't even see the Milky Way at night. It's vanished in terms of it being like a strip there. So this great path across the sky, the dense part of our own galaxy, is no longer an experienced part of most Americans' lives. The North American Crow nations call the stars our ancestors, which we now know is even like basically scientifically accurate, because most of what we're made of, these elements, didn't even exist until first stars exploded, right? So when the cells in our eyes look up at the stars, we are in fact seeing our kind of elemental ancestors. Many cultures have called the stars gods, and others have seen them as celestial beasts and a great patterned migration. And the Jewish and Christian scriptures describe them as, okay, sometimes a big army, but also and often they describe them as a choir singing God's praise. And now, because of our artificial lights, many of which unnecessarily shine out or up, in many places today, people are able to see around 200 stars on a clear night instead of 3,000, right? 200 still sounds like a lot. That's like horizon to horizon. But check out, so here's a little math stuff. I'm terrible at math, but I actually worked this out, double checked it. The equivalent in what we're missing from what our ancestors used to see is, imagine beginning a choir over in the village center with 30 people, seven or eight singers in each section. The proportion is to shrink that down to a choir of about one or two people. Right? That's how much our stars have been diminished. So I assume there probably are people who can walk out under a fully, like a Holden dark night sky, or New Mexico, or out there where there's just a clear dark sky. And I assume there are people who can do that and not have what they would describe as a spiritual experience. But I haven't met them yet, right? So this choir of creatures is out there, according to Job and other places, singing God's praises. But it's a choir that in most of our experience has dwindled down from a few thousand to a kind of handful. So there's a silencing that's happening there. We have to take note of the silence of the choir of the stars. So this was kind of interesting to me too. What are the critiques of our sacred book tradition? This comes from kind of outside of the logocentric traditions, is that we've turned away from the living fellow voices of other creatures to listen for sacred communications to a book. That's what we've moved to, listening to other creatures, and said we're going to get down in here in a book. So especially with expanded literacy, all texted objects, right, seem to kind of, seem to like pulse with life. They address us. So much so for our scriptures also, which seem to address us with the living voice of God. So I would want to argue that our tradition, the Christian tradition of living word, it's not purely about a text that's printed in an object. And in fact, Lutherans especially have been proud to say that the word of God is first of all the fleshy creature Jesus, and then only secondarily gets written down as scripture. And even this living word of Jesus loves fragile flesh more than textual law, right? But I think this critique is kind of compelling, is the attention that we pay today to texts and to screens, is it a diversion from the same kind of attention that we used to expend on fellow living creatures in the what we would call the wild, even like our pets? So if we wanted to look for traces that this theory was true, here's an interesting piece of evidence. The very first time that we were able to synchronize screen animation with sound, with a soundtrack, what we created were speaking and singing animals, right? This is the first time we did it. Then think about children, especially before they learn to read, how they populate their bedrooms with stuffed animals, and to which they attribute, usually, a rich inner spiritual life, right? Richard Louv, in that book, Saving Our Children from Nature Deficit Disorder, says this is really significant, the way children are kind of longing for contact with other species, and so that's part of what's going on with our stuffed animals. Right? So today, of course, the background on many of our screens includes images of animate landscapes. These are all like screensavers, right, from phones and our computer screens. Landscapes that we've largely lost, including that choir of stars that has largely vanished from our sky. And we increasingly even speak with our machines, right? You probably have heard of this. A recent study found that they studied like 65 different variables and looked over time at why people were
going out to natural and wild areas like Holden less and less in America, the only variable that they could find that added up was people spending more time with screens. That seemed to be the reason for the decline. So let's see. Here's one expression of it that my son showed me. Look, Hobbes, this world is kind of like TV. A casual observer might even confuse the two. But if you notice here, the colors are less intense and the people are uglier. Okay. So what I wonder about then is going back to that kind of, are books and texts taking the place? Is there evidence for this in our church's book history? Well, when we first used our books, gospel books, we imaged the gospel books actually as beasts speaking to us. Right? Here they are. A lion, a winged human, an ox, and an eagle, the four gospels. And then we made our cathedrals into forest groves, and we inscribed them with animals and all kinds of creatures peering out at us, but also at worship with us. So what we've described here, this is where we're going to make the pivot toward the good stuff, is not kind of passive silence on the part of the other, our fellow creatures. It's not an accident, probably, that we don't perceive that our fellow creatures are speaking with voices that are significant, but a kind of aggressive suppression of their voice. Here, the noise of our fossil-fueled machines encroaches. We're reducing their habitats, their populations, and their species. The voices of animals held captive for meat are silenced. Artificial light mutes almost all of the cosmos beyond us. And dominant cultures teach us mostly not to expect the other creatures to speak. And we've turned away from those creatures to attend to these kind of quasi-animate texts and screens and machines. So this can be a pretty depressing list. But notice that as we've been naming these awful silences, we've also been able to notice that the non-human creation is not simply passively silent, right? They haven't abandoned us and left us alone. It may be, actually, that as we begin to name some of these silencings and see them as themes, that we're able to begin to hear and seek out these voices and find ways to welcome them back. The bird song, the stars, the farm animals, the places where habitat is being healed and restored. And at the end, one of the last screens I'll have on here is a whole list of movements that are already there, welcoming these voices back into the communion of our voices. So as we've been naming these silences, we've been naming and describing the often hidden forces that accomplish such silences. They have names. The fossil fuel economy, habitat destruction, light pollution, factory farming, captivity to media. And as the ethicists teach us, bringing these forces out into the open and naming them is a crucial step toward dismantling their destructive power. And as I mentioned, for every one of these silencings, there are already lively movements to welcome these voices back. So now, let's pivot, and especially as we're getting ready for worship, right? With a baptism tonight. Is it tonight? Is the baptism? Right? Yeah, which the early church talked about when Jesus entered the waters. All of the waters on the earth raised up in jubilation. The sea creatures rose up to welcome him. So let's take away that all the voices of the other creatures actually still participate in our worship. So song. This is so natural that most of us don't even notice it. We hear the creation singing, and we acknowledge the non-human creation's prayer largely in the context where we do it, of singing hymns. We talk about the rest of creation at prayer less often in kind of spoken prayers or in the creeds or confessions or spoken dialogues. When we talk about the rest of creation's voices, it's song, usually, right? And then think about in your own experience, when you hear the sound of other creatures, it is often musical. Wind, wolves, ice crystals, railroad creek, frogs, whales, and especially the birds, right? But there's even more than we might immediately be able to hear on the surface. Birds are able to hear much more detail in fast songs than we are. So check out first the sound of the wood thrush. Okay, here it comes. Okay.
Now we're going to slow it way down to the level at which the detail that the wood thrush can hear it. John Coltrane, right? Let's hear that again. So, when we join the prayers of the rest of creation, we're joining as the kind of the one that's in the Lutheran books, Worthy is Christ, this is the feast, says, we join in the hymn of all creation, H-Y-M-N. It's a song. In life, and in particularly in worship, the voices of the other creatures sound to us humans like music, like song. Now, the non-human voices that we sing along with in church, most often and most clearly, are creatures that, scientifically speaking, honestly speaking, don't exist. Right? So these are the ones that we often talk about more than any other. We've got a more detailed taxonomy of angels than any other species. Angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim. So we should probably be wrestling, I think, more with the question about how we talk and sing about angels and other kind of pre-modern mythological motifs that populate our texts and liturgies. This may be a great topic for elsewhere. But I think it may be that these otherworldly and kind of fantastical characters, they actually offer us a clue that points us back to the voices of the actual physical created earth in a remarkable way. So bear with me for a second. Let's see if we can, I want to get this right. So in the Bible, you could kind of divide up angels into two categories, one way of thinking about this, what we generally regard as angels. And one is these angels who are walking around among us, they're passing along messages, and they look so human that we often entertain angels unaware, right? The text in which these angels appear can sound quasi-historical and realistic. Here's the interesting thing. Well, so you can picture, like, you're going to sit down at a table, right, with one of these angels. You don't even know it until later. But here's the interesting thing about those angels in the Bible. They don't go to church. They don't show up in worship, scenes of worship. When we do encounter angels in scriptural narratives about worship, they usually don't look human. They have wings. They might look like a lion or an eagle or the form of a serpent whose body is made out of fire. So by the logic of our scriptures, we may encounter human-looking angels at the bus stop or at Beanie's coffee shop or across the dinner table at home. And the scriptures there seem interested in showing us that at any ordinary seeming moment, we may be engaging in discourse with angels, perhaps unaware of the sacrality of that human interaction. Right? So this angel tradition says our human interactions are more often than we know interactions with the divine, just our conversations. But this other angel tradition in scripture may show in ways that are only partly sublimated that the liturgy is conducted in common with creatures that have tails, talons, feathers, scales, made out of fire, maybe even the whole sky, the singing galaxies and stars. I wonder, maybe this angelic tradition can be a trace of the insight shared, again, among every indigenous tradition that we can pretty much find on Earth throughout all of our history, that the other creatures, the animals, the stones, the water, the stars, all have a spiritual life that we may to some extent perceive and partly share with them. So the ones leading the liturgy, this circles us back around the joke, the ones leading the liturgy from the beginning are the morning stars and all the other creatures. By some accounts in scripture, those creatures worship all the time, constantly. It's their enduring vocation. And so we evolutionary latecomers have haltingly and by grace joined the liturgy that they began and that is still led by them. That's one way of thinking about the worship. we're just latecomers, kind of slide into choir practice, trying to catch the pitch, right? Okay. So in some of our oldest church year traditions, the choir for most of our festivals is actually the entire cosmos. And the schedule of readings, most of you probably know, called the lectionary. These beings sing especially in the Psalms at our biggest feasts. So here's just a little. This I think I have this on your handout as well. So at Christmas, for centuries, millennia, from the Psalms. Sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea thunder and all that is in it. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. And then shall the trees of the wood shout for joy. So you can hear joy to the world, right? Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills ring out with joy. At Transfiguration, the psalm that's appointed there, the heavens declare to us and the earth shakes. And then that's all just kind of a warm-up for the Easter Vigil and what I think of as kind of the mother of all ecological psalms, at least one of them, it's Psalm 104. If you want to sing along with the earthly creation in liturgy, check out this tradition, this ancient tradition of singing these cosmic psalms at our most important festivals. So there's been an instinct for centuries that when we come to our biggest festivals, the big choir, the festival choir, is the whole cosmos. Right? And then creation's voice has been especially prominent in our worship at the big festivals of the year, but the same is true for the cardinal points of the day as well. So call to mind what you all already know. Birdsong crescendos at daybreak, right? And then also again at dusk. And then the choirs of stars appear at night. Those are cardinal moments of the day when the church has chosen also to pray and to join them. So if you've ever prayed morning prayer in the wilderness, and I had this great opportunity of doing Holden on the Trail, and we did daily prayer, and this was our sanctuary for morning prayer. If you've ever prayed there, I want to make sure I get it right, the classic morning hymn, Zechariah's song from Luke, the dawn from on high is actually breaking upon us. And then us here, we all do it instinctively. Us is this entire landscape that is literally singing with millions of voices. If you've done something like this, you already know that finding a place of worship that puts you in proximity to the wild creation singing its praises, it deepens our prayer. So look at this image of a chapel. This is called Thorn Crown Chapel in Eureka Springs, Arkansas. Simply being able to see outside during worship, seeing snow, light, animals, trees, it supports the voices of our song inside. And I can actually testify to this. I'd probably rather worship in Holden Village than any place in the world. And yet, it's ironic that I worship on the south side of Chicago in my seminary. We have glass on both sides, University of Chicago on one side, but when it snows or rains or just the sun coming in, I'm more connected there just because we have glass walls on the sides of our chapel than I sometimes feel over here in the Village Center. You know, I'm always glad to get outside, right? Don't want to dishold it on this. But just an encouragement for when churches are being remodeled, find a way that these voices even visually make their way into the worship space. I gave this talk a little while ago, and it was actually my editor's father sent me these images of a church that he served in Bali. Look at behind the altar here, with waterfall coming around. It's that open. And then check out this other church also in Bali. The resolution isn't awesome here, but you can get the sense that the whole thing is just continuous, open, that the whole creation is actually at worship with you. I also wanted to just say, as Diane and I were talking on the porch this morning, right over here, I think it was, my oldest son, Forrest, came down here and would, every Sunday we'd sing morning prayer and usually sing it out of the Gather hymnal. And it's this practice, of course, of praying with the sunrise. And you learn these kind of greeting the sun hymns. And he learned it by heart sitting here. So it's no small thing that a place like Holden Village can teach people, even a three-year-old, to know by heart the biblical texts that welcome the sun as a new creation every day into the world. Holden did that for him, right? That's something that will last his lifetime. There's also a great text some of you
nerdy church history types probably know the document called the Apostolic Tradition, usually attributed to Hippolytus, but we know it's not now. But it's, you know, it's ancient, and it encourages its readers to get out of bed at midnight, to join in the prayerful stillness out there. Do you remember this, like maybe as a kid, the first time you were outside at midnight or later, and just the sense of stillness, mystery? Often the machines are much more quiet. Here's this 4th century advice. The ancients, who have passed on the tradition to us, have taught us that at this hour, midnight, all of creation hushes for a moment in order to praise the Lord. The stars, the trees, the waters stand still for a moment, and the whole host of angels that serve God praise God at this moment in union with the souls of the just. And that is why believers hasten to pray at this hour. So this 4th century document says, drag yourself out of bed at midnight, right? Do the church's duty. And the reason you're going out there is because the whole creation is taking this moment of Sabbath and peacefulness, and you don't want to miss it. Right? That's their voices, even in silence. Right? Okay, and maybe those of you who have done long-term staff here know this, when we have to drag ourselves out of bed in the night to go stoke the furnace, and it's a forced thing that you have to do, but it's some of the most spiritual times I ever had here, beneath those stars, and sometimes running into a beautiful owl. So it's a peaceful kind of time of worship there. All right, let's see where we are. Well, we began this talk with this kind of lengthy consideration of the silence and the suffering of our fellow non-human creatures. But if you actually look at the hymns that are about the voices of creation in our hymn books, you'll find that there's a kind of disconnect with that silencing and suffering. In many and probably most of our hymns, the other creatures are basically having a really awesome time. They just kind of praise God all the time, right? And I say that a little bit in jest, but I don't think that's nothing, first of all. If we have scriptural traditions that say that the non-human creation may have a liturgical exuberance that we humans can't match or sustain. Seminarians can't do it, holding directors can't do it, monks, praise bands, anybody else. Nobody else can sustain the exuberance of the non-human creation. I think that's worth paying attention to, that they're our best worship professors, right? Paul Santmeier calls this nature's life of its own with God. This is a quote from Santmeier. God has a liturgical history of God's own with all the billions of galaxies and the black holes and the dark matter and the cosmic expansion of our universe, as well as with the ichthyosauruses and the dinosaurs and the great white sharks and the huge squid of the depths on the planet Earth. In short, in our tradition, the natural world has a liturgical life of its own with God, and one that is portrayed as different than ours, especially in how constant it is in praising God. So we could, cynical worship professors, could dismiss this kind of tradition in our hymn books as just happy and saccharine. But it's also possible that we may have something to learn from attending to something that's so jubilant, so exuberant. A number of theologians kind of speculate, what do we make of this theologically with the voices of the other creatures in prayer, they say that one way of thinking about what they're doing is actually they praise God just by kind of being themselves. An oak tree praises God by being an oak tree. A whale praises God by being a whale, flourishing in its own being. So Terry Fretheim, who, if you want to, he's one of the leading folks who writes about the kind of significance biblically of other creatures in praise of God. He's also a Lutheran. Has Terry been up here? I imagine he has. He's coming in July. Awesome. So check out his writings. He's one of the real pioneers on this. And then, what does Terry write? I get distracted there. That the creature's praise is praise for being what they are. So you picture the mountain goat out there praising God for all its mountain goatness. It gets to live out here in the North Cascades. And many of us probably know the quote from Rabbi Heschel, just to be is a blessing. That may be, maybe, I think that's like the content of what some theologians are saying all these different creatures are praising God with. Just to be alive, just to exist is a blessing. That's, some theologians are saying, that's what the whole universe is ringing with. And maybe that's something that we, our anxious species, we have something to learn from them, right? If they can continually pray, just to be is a blessing. Can we learn that from them as well? So scientists are also beginning to document actual joy that many creatures display, and even what we may think looks like Thanksgiving. So non-human primates, our kind of closest cousins, they've been observed demonstrating something that looks like awe, A-W-E, or wonder, or exuberant joy when they come upon a rushing waterfall. And their hair will stand up on their end, and for what humans would call, it's like goosebumps. We're watching them get goosebumps as they see this. And then sometimes, this is amazing, they'll dance and they'll call, and then sometimes a whole group of primates will sit down around a great waterfall and in silence together, just observe it, and then leave together again, right? What are they doing? Is it proto-church, right? So many of us, whether it looks like it's human worship or not, we have perceived the creation, I think, to be glorifying God in being who they are, whether it's a star, a galaxy, a tree, an eagle, or a lily. But could this idea of praise pouring forth from creation, could it divert our attention away from other forms of prayer that these creatures are practicing? What else might these other creatures be voicing besides praise? So here's one other idea of what other creatures might be saying that we're not catching up on. Right?
Come on, what? It's
hilarious. Oh, yeah. Sometimes maybe we don't want to hear what the other creatures say. Okay. He says he wants a lawyer. So according to the imagery of scriptures, animals pray for food. Psalm 104 and Psalm 145 say, the eyes of all these creatures look to you, O God, and you give them their food in due season. Psalm 104, the lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Job 38, God provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food. So that's one, the hunger prayer. Here, I would call this also, you've probably seen this in a number of recent book titles and hymns that invoke the groaning of creation in Romans 8. As a way of kind of naming the ecological crisis. I'm a little cautious about doing too much with Romans 8 because I think it's not completely clear what Paul is saying here about the creation. But for our purposes, I think there are parts of this text that can be illuminating. So we're going to do a little bit with this. First, the creation in Romans 8 is groaning in pain. And the groaning is not just any pain, but it's implied to be labor pain. So think, just use that image, go with that image. The creation is seeking to generate new life, and yet in this effort of birthing new life, it's facing difficulties and suffering. And then second, this Romans 8 text repeatedly says that the creation itself is seeking freedom, even freedom from slavery. Now, what exactly Paul means by that, there is one of these ambiguities. But basic to our tradition is the kind of non-metaphorical sense of freedom. Freedom from slavery. Freedom from captivity. From the master-slave relationship. So the movement toward freedom in Scripture begins, remember, with groans. At the burning bush, three times, the voice there underscores that God has heard the groans, the cries of the Israelites on account of their slave masters. Now today, creation is groaning. The God we know in Scripture hears the cries of the captives and works wonders to set them free, making a way where there is no way. So attending to the voices of animals, even our pet companions, may be a kind of burning bush experience for us to work for the health and freedom of all the other creatures. Notice even the way, grammatically, if we call them wild animals, we think in some ways they ought to be domestic, but what if we use captive and free animals? There are captive animals and free animals. And what does the God of Israel seek?
freedom for those who are groaning in captivity. Right? Now, the grand finale of the Psalms, Psalms 150, includes the exuberant phrase, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And yet mostly exuberant, Psalm 104 speaking again of all the creatures, says, "When you hide your face, God, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust." So a prayer we have in common with the other creatures is the prayer of breath and a prayer for breath. You may know this hymn. It's in ELW. It's adapted from an Argentinian prayer. "O living breath of God, sighing with creation for freedom's birth." Right? There's a lot packed into that image. Now, here our biblical and liturgical traditions strongly underscore that breath is a sign of creaturely life, and that it comes to all of us breathing creatures as a gift from God. We already talked about that. And it can be often a prayer that's deeper than words. Today, scientists are helping us see a kind of breathing that until recently has been invisible to us. And this next clip I'm going to show you is going to begin with it's the earth breathing. And it's going to begin on Ash Wednesday 2006, and it's going to show us actual CO2 concentrations, mostly coming from coal-burning power plants in the Northern Hemisphere, they've been accumulating over the winter, and as springtime begins in the Northern Hemisphere, they're being breathed in by the green plants and forests of our hemisphere. Maybe you've seen this on YouTube or something. It's kind of mesmerizing. So let's take a look here. Okay, so we're going to start at Ash Wednesday 2006, and you can see the CO2 has been accumulating all winter, is being still accumulating here, right? So we're in Lent right now. Here's the first week of April. There's Holy Week. The buds are just coming out of the trees at this point in the Northern Hemisphere. Trees are beginning to leaf out now. CO2 is still accumulating. Now, during this third week of Easter, you can notice that it begins to turn this trend around. Instead of increasing CO2, it's decreasing. The earth inhaling CO2. And now we get to Pentecost, and there's significant change as the church moves into its green season. Inhaling, inhaling. We're going to make our way all the way through the lush green summer. This is next week, right? Isn't it interesting? We think about carbon dioxide always going up, but every year, because the Northern Hemisphere inhales, it goes down. And we're going to end this on Mary's feast day on August 15th. All right. So the cycle of the liturgical year is itself a kind of breathing of life into the creation. And now we're going to look at, from the other part of the liturgical year, we're going to begin on St. Francis Day, on October 4th. And the leaves are beginning to fall off the trees in the Northern Hemisphere, and we'll move into that season of November that the lectionary has that's a lot about dying down. It looks like the whole creation is kind of dying down. We remember All Saints on this week. And we're beginning here to move into Advent with images of the end of time and our need for God to rescue us. So there we go into the winter. Isn't that amazing? So breath. We began with this, that breath is a prayer that our tradition has long known that we share with other animals. It's in our scriptures. But today we are now coming to understand that we share this breath prayer with the planet itself, with the trees and with the oceans. And as Naomi Klein, titled her book, her movie, knowing this changes everything. This is a seismic shift for our world. But on this level, that we share a breath prayer with other creatures, this change actually represents a deepening of our common prayer life, deeper into the mystery of the life-giving Spirit of God that's breathed into us and out over the waters and into the world. Last prayer. Ecclesiastes, wisdom book, reminds us of what that breath prayer, so filled with life, also signifies. They all, humans and animals, have the same breath. and humans have no advantage over the animals, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. And so this breath prayer leads to that other prayer that we have in common with the non-human creation, which is the dust prayer. Dr. Mark Beekhoff has observed magpies mourning their dead by keeping vigil in a group and bringing blades of grass to lay beside the corpse. Professor Barbara King of William and Mary, in her book, How Animals Grieve, catalogs the mourning practices of rabbits, elephants, dolphins, ducks, and great apes. The wisdom tradition in Scripture says that there is a universality to the dust prayer that we share with the other creatures. All flesh is like grass. So from our first breath until we return to the dust, our prayer life unfolds through patterns that we share with our fellow creatures. So let's just pause and take another breath or two, right? With all our fellow creatures, we are dust, filled for a while with the breath of God. Each breath, our scriptures say, to be considered a prayer that we pray in common with these other creatures. This is part of what I think the wisdom tradition can help us do, is to recover a sense of wisdom and wonder about something as simple as the prayer of our breath. So, what do we do with this entire underappreciated strata of our common prayer? Here's maybe a few places to begin. First thing to do is to name the powers that silence the prayers of the other creatures. So this is work in our home communities for community forums, reading actual news from the real perspective of those who are most vulnerable and impacted. And I put this on the sheet, and it'll be on the next slide too, but I really recommend, if you don't have a good place to keep up to date on environmental stuff, Environmental Health News, you can get a daily email from them, as well as the podcast Living on Earth. And especially these days, of course, people up here know this, especially stuff that's coming out of the environmental justice movement is especially bringing together a lot of different strands of our traditions of liberation, justice, and care for creation.
Can you repeat those again?
Yeah, they're on the sheet, but it's Living on Earth is the podcast. Steve Kerwood, African-American, Christian voice, doing amazing stuff. It's like an hour-long podcast every week, or maybe it's 40 minutes every week. Some of the best news I get. And then also Environmental Health News. You can subscribe to a few different varieties of daily emails that will collate news from elsewhere. But attending together to this silencing, naming it, calling out the way that they silence, and working to recover their voices, actually just other creatures sing. And they did long before we did. So we joined the choir as newcomers, listening deeply, learning to blend our voices with theirs and not to dominate. And here's just a question. As you're reading scriptures, especially those strange-looking angels that don't look like humans, can we begin to imagine, especially as we begin that hymn of praise at Eucharist, that the angels are inviting us, they're actually standing in for the whole rest of the living creation, all of creation. Brian Spinks at Yale makes this argument that we ought to retranslate those angels right before the holy, holy, holy in Eucharist to say it's all the cosmic galaxies, all the cosmic forces, all the creatures. And time. Can we learn to join the creation at the cardinal times of the day and the year? Today, the summer solstice, the church, it's not exactly today, I don't think, but I think the reason that John the Baptist's feast day ended up on the summer solstice originally, it's this week sometime, was that text of he must increase, I must decrease. And we're at this hinge time of the year. Right? So time, can we learn to pray in the morning time, at the evening, under the stars? And just to remember that our common prayers include shared modes of creaturely prayer, to listen to them. Praise, lament, hunger, groaning, freedom, breath, and dust. And all of this, for those of us who are Christian, this solidarity that we have in prayer with the other creatures is founded on the one who has heard our prayers and come to us in our neediness as well, and calls us to attend to, especially those voices that are on the, get the short end of the stick in terms of power imbalances. Those are especially precious to God, and Jesus says,
we will learn things, life-giving things, by attending to them. And so here's just a big old list of ways and groups of people that are working to welcome back the voices of our fellow creatures. And I wanted you to have those. I'm going to leave those there while we do any kind of discussion. But that's what I got. And I'd love to hear your thoughts and questions or disputations. What do you think?
One of the things that strikes me is I wonder what my homework could be if I chose homework from what you said.
Yeah.
That's something I want to think about.
Yeah.
What could I take away and focus on maybe just one thing to practice?
Yeah. I'll give you two. You might think about how at the cardinal times of your day at home, sunrise, maybe you want to do it sunrise and at night, that you're able to kind of pray, find texts that pray along with the rest of creation at those times. And so the dawn from on high shall break upon us to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Try to find the time when the sun reaches you the first time and pray along with Zechariah. And then maybe sing about the morning stars shouting for joy when you're out under them. And then, maybe to do the other side of it, what's getting in the way of that? Is it light pollution? Is there smog in your community? And say, I'm going to help welcome that choir's voice back in. And so there's a social justice connection already, an environmental justice question related to our prayer, right? And our scriptures always say, when those two aren't held together, right? When Amos, the prophet Amos, doesn't challenge us, then our worship is empty.
We have the privilege of being in Africa, Tanzania, and on top of Ngorongoro crater, and seeing the stars. I don't think I'll ever forget that.
Yeah.
It was absolutely phenomenal.
Yeah.
Just like they were coming down, you could touch them.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing? I mean, we can almost always remember that when we have that happen, especially when we're young. I've wondered if maybe somebody's done this already, but I've wondered if some anthropologist hasn't done a study about what does it mean as light pollution creeps into a culture.
Yeah, does it was totally black.
Yeah. Yeah. Does spirituality decline? I would suspect it would. Right? So that's I mentioned this in the first, sometimes I think about that image of the muezzin, the person who calls from the turret in a mosque, who calls people to prayer, right? Five times a day, calls them to prayer. Those stars function as muezzin to us. The sunrise here functions as a muezzin. What happens when we don't hear them anymore?
Thank you for the wood thrush songs.
Yes.
Most of us are never going to hear it because they're down 70% in much of the range and gone in some of the range.
Wow. Yeah. Do you hear that? So the sound of that wood, that John Coltrane wood thrush, 70% gone in their range and vanished in other places. So we stand beside them and welcome them back as best we can, and then for whatever other ones are vulnerable today, we do the best we can to be in solidarity.
Any churches, any denominations that you know incorporate such eco worship alongside?
Yeah, well, I mean, that's a great, that's read my book. I'll be doing a reading of it on Friday, I think, which feels a little hilarious. But yeah, there are. And actually, I often think of these things, our ancestors knew this really well. Here's one little tidbit. What's the winter solstice? What's the date of the winter solstice?
December
21st. What's significant about what's happening in the Northern Hemisphere?
Darkest
night of the year, right? When's Christmas? December 25th, so it's kind of close, right? Sometimes we'll talk about all of these pagan associations because it's kind of close to the winter solstice. Well, when Christians first started celebrating Christmas, December 25th was the winter solstice.
Oh.
And it was right there. And so, and if you think about our Advent tests, they're only 1 week really is about gestation. The rest of them are light and darkness tests. And that's ancient, right? Yeah. So actually, it's in our DNA, but it's been kind of sublimated recently. So there's a lot of ancient practices. And that's part of what I tried to do in my book is recover some of the older stuff, but also say we're in a different age now.
So follow that thread.
Yeah. In answer to that question, Lutheran's Restoring Creation
yeah.
has worship resources. I don't know how good they are, but there are resources to worship at the Lutheran's Restoring Creation website.
Great, yeah. And they also have great bibliographies, too, so you can do further reading on how do you do. One of the things, there's a lot there. That's a course.
I was thinking about how the Psalms use this, the midday is always like harsh time. You know, the heat of the sun. It shows up in the Psalms, and the sun shall not strike you by day. You know, that's the rough time. It's the middle of the day.
Yeah.
And so if that's a good time, a cardinal time, to pray and get your activism in gear, it might be at that time that's hardest on humans and
Interesting. Thinking about that stressful time for some creatures.
Because of the Middle East.
Yes. Beautiful. That could be an activism time. So I love it. Other folks? Thoughts? Questions? Is Paula in here? Not yet. We're going to sing as soon as Paula gets in here.
You know, I find myself thinking, I wonder what it would be like if each of us could take 15 seconds or 30 seconds and think about a time when the creation sang to us.
Yeah. Yeah.
When you experienced the creation singing to you and inviting you to, you know, either be still or be praiseful.
Did everybody hear that?
No.
Gary's saying, imagine in your own memory, what's a time when you heard creation singing to you or singing with you or before you? That might even be fun just to hear a few images here and there. Where have you heard it?
4:15 this morning.
Yes. Yeah.
Where are some of these 12 places that are quiet?
You know, I'd have to go look at Hempton's work. There's one, I think, in the Olympics. Here. Yeah.
I think I wanted to share just because of your picture, I'm thinking about so much a practice that Dan Erlander has that he was telling us in the group that we were in that sticks with me is about water. And he talks about how he has had a practice when he turns on the faucet to get water to thank God for water. Even though that's in the house and it's coming through a pipe and so on, the water is this life. It's a very simple little thing, but it's a moment of grace.
Here's a little expansive way you could even think about that. If you want to get Trinitarian, splash water in your face. Remember your baptism three times. Remember your baptism in the name of God who created you from the dust of the earth. In the name of Jesus Christ who saves you from fear, sin, and death. And in the name of the Spirit who blows across the water and renews the face of the earth. Right? And that you're washed. That's what you're washed in baptism. Right? Yeah. Paul is here.
Sorry.
Should we sing? All right. So let's see if everybody can see a hymn book. And it's hymn number
807.
Is it? I thought it was 726. We're going to get this creation singing. 807.
Ben, what did you say?
726. 726. Thanks, everybody, for such great engagement at the end of the day, tired bodies. And let's sing with creation the hope of renewed creation, new Eden.
What number?
726. 726. Thank you.
dance newbies to the choir. That was beautiful. And thank you, Paula, for coming out to play. All right, let's go sing with the rest of creation and little George.